We have a passage before us that is probably some 3,000 years old this morning, and though it was likely written either by or during the time of King David, it contains a message that is desperately needed today. It challenges the ideologies of the atheistic 21st century Western society. It also challenges Eastern mysticism, the society that will tell us that we are simply products of chance, that your purpose is only to pursue pleasure and to consume, and that you are your own God, and that suffering is meaningless. Into that hopelessness and void, hear today Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with me. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word, and may be seated. There is too much to cover in one sermon here, and so I want to just share with you some thoughts today on Psalm 116, and I want to encourage you to go back to this passage and read it again this afternoon. Tomorrow morning, I want to encourage you to go back to Psalm 116 and prayerfully, with your ears open to the Spirit's leading, and as you go to other passages, I encourage you to read it again and again and again. This psalm was included in the psalters that were used for corporate singing on the night of the Passover. This is probably one of the psalms that likely Jesus sang during his life, maybe even that night in which he took the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper. He may have sung these words, Psalm 116. It's fitting because it is a song of thanksgiving and deliverance. This psalm begins with a simple chiasm. Some might say a chiasm. A chiasm is a poetic device used in Scripture to help bring emphasis to parallel statements. But what is different in a chiasm is those parallel statements are stated and then restated in reverse order. A chiasm is like a sandwich. It's like a sandwich with two similar pieces of bread on the outside with meat in the middle. Now, if you're going to have a good sandwich, the bread is important. If you know anything at all about sandwiches, you know if you're going to have a good Reuben sandwich, for instance, you've got to have the right bread. Rye, of course. No other bread will do. The bread is important. Here in this chiasm in Psalm 116, in the first two stanzas, these two slices of bread are very important. The first is, I love the Lord. The second that comes at the end of the statement is, I will call on him as long as I live. These are parallel statements here. Now, in the 21st century, we read these two statements thinking that one is about emotion. I love the Lord. That's my emotion. And the other is action. I will call on him as long as I live. but they're parallel. The psalmist isn't trying to divide between emotion and action here. He is saying that to love God is to call on Him. To call on Him is to love Him. Several days ago, as I was working on the sermon, actually I was sitting at my desk thinking about this sandwich, thinking about a chiasm and what is it like, trying to come up with an illustration, and my phone rang. I answered the phone, and it was a friend from many years ago who lives in another state who was sharing with me about some huge changes in his life and the life of his family. And he wanted to talk about that. I was glad to hear from him. But as the conversation went on, and he shared more and more details, I began to get antsy. I started thinking about this chiasm. I started thinking about my sermon and work that I needed to do. And as he talked, the longer that he talked, I'm ashamed to say, my attention began to wane. My attention was divided. I was thinking about other things, and I lost track of what he was saying. Unfortunately, there are times that I become impatient with people, and they give me lots and lots of details. I hate to admit that, but it's true. Because I'm that way, I'm often looking for cues in other people when I'm talking to them. If I ever am talking to you and you start fidgeting or crossing your arms or I see you looking, I'm going to look for a way of escape. Because I know I've overstepped my bounds. I'm talking too much. Because deep down, I kind of have this feeling, if I really love you, I will leave you alone. Do you ever feel that way? You know, we'll just avoid each other. Well, the psalmist is well aware that though we can think that way, God is not. Love for God shouldn't compel us to leave Him alone. Instead, it should compel us to call out to Him, to go to Him, to run to Him. That's what the psalmist is communicating to us. This calling out means to summon, to draw near, to encounter Him. This isn't an impersonal post on social media. This isn't a quick text from a long distance so you can say it and then leave them alone. This is the psalmist saying, I love the Lord, so I draw near to Him. I long to encounter Him personally. So that's the bread on either side of this sandwich here, this poetic sandwich at the beginning of Psalm 116. The hearty stuff in the middle answers a question. The meat that's in the middle answers the question, why do I love God? And he says it twice in parallel statements, two causal statements here. Because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because He inclined His ear to me. I love God. I call out to God because He hears me. Now, what was the circumstance here for this writer, this psalm writer, as he just depicts for us in what follows his circumstances? You read things like this. Here's verse 3 and 4. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Oh, Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. He feared for his very soul. Verse 8 says, for you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Some think that David himself wrote this psalm following the episode with his rebellious son Absalom. The text may give some clues to that, but we can't say anything for sure. What we do know is that the writer was once desperate. It may have been physical danger, it may have been emotional despair or psychological anguish, even a near-death experience, or maybe all of the above. The writer doesn't focus on his circumstances, but instead he focuses on his emotions in the face of that, and then on God's response. While we were out of the country for the last few weeks, as we walked around London for a week and in Madrid for a week, I was thinking about, I didn't take work with me, I tried to be present with my family during that time, but I was thinking about the next sermon. Because what I intended to preach on today was the next step in Paul's second missionary journey, which is where Paul is in Athens, the city of the day. And as I walked around London, I thought, what would Paul notice? As we're in Madrid, what would Paul think? What would he look for in this city to use to share the gospel? I had every intention today of preaching from Acts chapter 17, but something happened to me this past week. Wednesday morning, for reasons I still don't understand, I woke up in total despair. I can't tell you why. I woke up, and even as I was having a conversation with Lori, emotionally, I was just void. It was empty. I quickly got out of bed. Actually, I came to work very early because I just wanted to be by myself. I didn't want to have to engage her or the kids or anyone. And I came to my office, and I just sat in the chair and just felt total despair. I haven't felt that many times in my life. And gave me compassion for those who feel that often. But as I sat there, I didn't know what to do. And I just said, Lord, help me. I don't know what to do. And I opened the Bible, and I just started reading. At first, it just seemed like words on a page. And I just kept reading. And I arrived in Psalm 116. And as I read Psalm 116, a light began to break through what felt very dark. In the face of despair, I felt like the psalmist understood me. He had been there, and maybe worse, but he understood that when we pray, we don't pray into a void. We don't speak into a vacuum. We can love God because God is the one who hears us. As we say, when other comforts flee, God abides. He hears, and he will respond. I call on the name of the Lord, he wrote. Lord, you have delivered my soul. You have delivered my eyes from tears and my feet from stumbling. And it's at this very point that I believe this psalm challenges the ideologies of the world we live in today. This writer unapologetically and unreservedly states that a personal God heard and responded to his cries for help. In fact, he uses God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh, 16 times in this passage. 16 times. Now, you don't find Yahweh in your Bible. You find the word Lord probably there. Because the Hebrew people believe that this word is too sacred to say. And so whenever they come to it, they say Adonai, which we translate as Lord. But the psalmist didn't hesitate to use God's name, his personal name, repeatedly. Modern man either disregards the possibility of there being a God or considers such a being as unknowable. Either rejects God or states that everything and everyone is God, saying something like, if God is anything, he's just simply a force, a life force in nature, perhaps. He's just an idea. He's a concept. Anything but a personal God that you could know. Francis Schaeffer wrote about this view of God in the late 1960s, a view that is still alive and well today, even in the church. This is printed on your insert if you want to follow along. This is a quote from a book that Schaeffer wrote. Schaeffer wrote this, quote, "There is much spirituality about us today that relates itself to the word God, or to the ideal God. But this is not what we are talking about. Biblical truth and spirituality is not a relationship to the word God or to the idea God. It is a relationship to the one who is there. This is an entirely different concept." Close quote. We find this false and impersonal view of God even in the church. We find it when we live as if he doesn't exist, or as if he hasn't spoken. We may state in our creeds or sing in our hymns that God is a creating, redeeming, hearing, and responding being, but our prayerlessness betrays us. Our orthodoxy is dead if it doesn't lead us to a reliance on the personal God of Scripture as we listen to him and his word and cry out to him moment by moment in our lives. The God who spoke the universe into existence and became flesh to dwell among us refuses to simply be an idea or a concept. The writer of Psalm 116 has no such misconception of Yahweh. Not only is God there, but he is listening. he responds. I mentioned that I had a call from a friend about some major changes in his life, and I grew impatient. Later that evening, I saw part of a documentary on Fred Rogers, the creator and host of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. And person after person who had personal contact with him shared the same thing. They said, whenever you were with Fred Rogers in a conversation, you knew that you had his undivided attention. He wasn't thinking about anyone else. He was never distracted. You had him fully there. Let me tell you, after I had been impatient that morning with my friend, I was very convicted. Not only by Fred Rogers' example, but I was convicted by this passage, because this passage attests to the fact that our God gives us his attention. He listens. He's not divided as he listens to us. He's not distracted. He's not tapping his watch, wondering, when is Jeff going to finish this? When is he going to stop crying out to me? No, he listens. He bends his ear. The text here says that he stretches out his ear to us. This is the same God who Isaiah said stretched out the heavens. Now we find that the God who is over all also bends his ear, stretches his ear to hear you and to hear me. The writer's devotion and commitment to call on Yahweh as long as I live is because of what God has done. But he doesn't stop there. It's also a reflection in the psalm of God's character. Let me read a few verses. Verse 5, he's going to talk about the character of this God who hears us. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. He could have just said, God is righteous. Absolutely true, but if he stopped there, that would just leave us trembling before him. So he begins by saying, God is gracious and righteous and merciful. I'm so thankful that he's gracious and merciful, even in his righteousness. He goes on to say, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. The God who listens loves the one who comes in humility. As we come to him humbly, he listens. This is reason for us, brothers and sisters, to be people of the Word, people of the Bible, because it is there that we discover the character of the Almighty. How can we love him if we don't know him? Now, we know, even the Scripture attests, that creation lets us know that there is a creator. There is a creator who is created with order and beauty. He's an artist. He is almighty. But if it leaves us there, we'll just tremble before him or begin to worship his creation, as many people do. But his word reveals for us that he is righteous, but he's also gracious, and he's merciful. Scripture tells us that in his grace and in his mercy, he has provided for us nothing less than salvation and redemption. The psalmist had a view toward that. So verse 7, he says, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Now the person who wrote this psalm had God's promises only as found in the Torah. And through that, even, he understood that God offered salvation and rest, though he only knew it in shadows and symbols. But what the writer knew vaguely, we have revealed fully to us. We know how he accomplished that salvation. Children, please. Anyone, please, with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his own Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know this. God, out of his love, has sent his Son for our salvation. He has done that. How have we received that? The writer says, I believe, even when I said I'm greatly afflicted, even in my distress, I have faith and confidence. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. We trust and rest in what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we can stand firm, knowing that our salvation is secure. We, brothers and sisters, in the middle of whatever circumstances, can rest in Christ, because in him our salvation is secure. It's finished. It's paid for. Verse 11, I set in my alarm, all mankind are liars. I'm surrounded by people who would lie to me about who I am and who you are, God. But in the face of that, he held firm to the truth of who God is. He says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits for me? The benefits of my salvation. He says, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will rejoice in my deliverance. What a fitting psalm to be sung on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, when he took a meal that looked back to the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, and he provided through it for us and transformed it into a meal for us, so that as we come to the table today, we see in our cup of salvation as a sign and a seal of what we have in Christ Jesus himself. This is an awareness of God's benefits, brothers and sisters, that we receive personally, but then we declare publicly. Verse 14 says, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Knowing God personally should compel us to profess and worship him corporately. We know him individually, but we are not individualistic. We know him personally, and it leads us to profess him corporately. The psalmist knew that, and we know that as well. The other lies that the world would tell the psalmist and tell us is that we have no value. So in the face of that, he declares, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. The idea here is that we have value before God in life and in death. God does not take the passing of his saints lightly in our lives. What is our purpose? We have value, but what is our purpose? We would say, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, it's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But there's another answer. It is the greatest commandment. What is the first and greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. That's the first commandment, to love the Lord your God. And this greatest commandment, this primary commandment, is for us. It is for us our ultimate imperative. That imperative is not first to obey God. It is not first to worship God. It is not first to glorify God or to enjoy God, but to love God. Now, all of those other things certainly fall under loving God, but they did not replace it as our first and greatest imperative. Wednesday morning, what felt like total despair, I was reminded that I have been loved with an everlasting love, and I'm invited to love the Almighty. In the face of science that tells you that you are a product of impersonal forces randomly acting, and that your existence is without purpose or meaning, that you're simply a machine-like being made up of mere chemicals, Scripture tells you that you're a person with a soul, not only created by a personal God, but also made in his image. Furthermore, this Creator hears you. He has provided for you salvation. He invites you to know him and has created you to love him. You, an imperfect, broken, sinful person, invited to know the benefits of salvation and to love the infinite, merciful, righteous, and personal God. The only fitting response to that is thanksgiving and worship. So hear the psalmist as he concludes, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You've loosed my bonds. You've loosed my bonds. I'm no longer enslaved in fear. He continues, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of his people. In the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. What else can we say? Francis Schaeffer, one more quote from his book, The God Who Is There. This is a little longer, so I encourage you to follow along in your insert. He speaks to this void in our society that would tell us that there is no God, that he can't be known if he is there, that you have no meaning and no purpose and no value. Schaeffer speaks about that. He says this, as far as the modern mentality is concerned, it is shattering to be told that there is nothing intrinsically nonsensical in calling upon me to love the God who is there, and that God is of such a nature, and that I am of such a nature, is to make this a valid proposition. A pause. He's saying it's a valid proposition to tell someone that there is a God who loves and you are able to love him as well. He continues. Those who understand what is involved will not dismiss this as something I have heard since I was little. To think through the implications is totally exciting. The God who is there is of such a nature that he can be loved. And I am of such a nature that I can love. And thus, this first commandment, to love the Lord your God, or the basic purpose of man, is the very opposite of a nonsense statement. I know what man is, and I know who I am. In the face of a culture that's been unable to provide real purpose for your life, hear Psalm 116. The world tells you that you're a product of chance and time, and that the prime directive for you is just to consume that which will give you the most pleasure. Therefore, in the world's eyes, the ultimate sin is to deny yourself or anyone else what is desired. In that world, you are seen only as a pleasure-seeking, suffering-avoiding machine. In that world, Psalm 116 does not compute. But in it, we find that we have been created with a purpose and a capacity to love because we are loved. It's not just a world of chance after all, but there is purpose and a cause for us to love and worship. God is there and here. He hears you. He has provided for, he has secured for your salvation. He alone can give you rest. He invites you to know him and to love him. We are because he is. He is ours because we are his. Call out to him. Rest in his love and respond to his love. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you that we can read this psalm and know that indeed the Father has loved us by sending his Son, that you willingly came as an expression of his love, and that you laid down your life out of obedience to the Father and love for your people. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that as we read this psalm, it's not just words on a page. I thank you, Holy Spirit, that Wednesday morning, as I sat, not knowing where to look, that you provided for me a testimony of a God who loves me, the God who invites me to love him in response. Lord, move in our minds and hearts. Compel us to love you and respond to your love for us with thanksgiving and praise. In Christ's name, amen.